Morning, church. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. That's where we'll be spending our time this morning. What did I say? Exodus. I'm still stuck in the first series we did here. I mean, you can go to Exodus 3. It's a great passage. But yes, I will be reading out of Esther chapter 3. Yeah. Clearly, I need to pray. All right, let's go to the Lord together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this chance to open it together, to read it and to study it. We are just so grateful for that opportunity. And we pray now that you would help us to quiet our hearts, to approach your word with the reverence that it is due, and to submit ourselves to your teaching. Pray as we come to this passage and as we just see a wonderful example of courage and of an individual who's devoted to you regardless of the cost. I pray that you would help us to seek to model that same behavior and that same life of worship in our own lives. And so we thank you. We just thank you for that. So we pray, we claim the promise of your word that it will not return void. And we pray that as we read it and submit ourselves to it, that would be true in our own hearts as well this morning. So we thank you for who you are and for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. I wish to have no connection with any ship that does not sail fast, for I intend to go into harm's way. This quote was given by the father of the U.S. Navy, Admiral John Paul Jones. John Paul Jones was born in Scotland, and he very quickly joined the British Navy, and as a result of that naval career, ended up living in Fredericksburg, Virginia, with his brother, who was a tailor there. And so whenever America declared their independence from Great Britain, even though he had he was an officer in the Merchant Marine, his sympathies aligned more with the colonies, and so he joined the American colonies in their fight for independence. He traveled from Fredericksburg, Virginia to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and he offered his services to the fledgling United States Navy. They offered him a ship right away, the USS Ranger, and with that ship, he wreaked havoc on the British merchant lines across the Atlantic. Once France declared their alliance with America, he actually made his base of operation in France, and so he developed a very close relationship with our ambassador in France, who was Benjamin Franklin. And so from France, he could actually raid the ports in and around England itself, and so he circumnavigated the British Isles several different times, raiding ports along the shore. He was such a thorn in the side of the British that they outfitted their own unique patrol to search, find, and destroy John Paul Jones. But fortunately for us, he evaded capture from that force. Well, at one point when he was stationed in France, the French government, out of gratitude for his service, gave him a ship. And this is the famous ship, the Bonhomme Richard, which is French for Poor Richard, which he named in honor of Ben Franklin, his dear friend who he made in French. Poor Richard's Almanac was Franklin's pen name when he wrote. And so with that ship, it was a merchant ship that they had refitted for war. With that ship, he sailed out to attack the British Navy once again. And so this time he was in the North Sea, and he came across 40 merchant vessels sailing across the Atlantic. And they were accompanied by one warship, the HMS Serapis. And he saw immediately that he was outgunned and outmaneuvered by the Serapis. It was a much superior ship to the ship that he had. And so he knew that if he got in an artillery duel with the Serapis, he would lose. But rather than disengage, rather than leave this fleet of vessels, he sailed straight for the Serapis, and he knew that if he could lock with the Serapis and engage in hand-to-hand combat, perhaps his soldiers could board the ship and he could win. And so that's what happened. They engaged in hand-to-hand combat. It was a vicious battle for 3.5 hours. And during that battle, at one point, the American colors were clouded in smoke and fog, And the British captain asked John Paul Jones, "Have you struck your colors?" And you all know the famous quote, right? John Paul Jones yells back, "I have not yet begun to fight." And so, inspired by that example of courage, the American troops did prevail. They eventually captured the Serapis, and they actually had to move all of their supplies and their troops to the Serapis because the Bonham Richard sunk. So it's a good thing that they won that battle and could capture that ship. But that spirit of defiance marks the American psyche. Whether it's Texas rebels in Goliad telling the Mexicans to come and take it with their cannon, or whether it's American POWs who are interred in Vietnam showing that fighting spirit and that defiance, that spirit has marked what it means to be an American. Now, as Christians, we often struggle with that spirit, because the spirit of defiance has a very negative aspect to it as well. To be defiant means you are rebellious, you're contentious, and perhaps even pugnacious. And those are characteristics that are antithetical to what it means to be a Christian. And yet, in our passage this morning, we see a wonderful example of biblical, theologically informed defiance. Of one man who stands up when nobody else will to say, "This is right, and I will stand by it." And so, while we have to acknowledge that probably 95% of the time defiance is antithetical to the Christian worldview, we also have to understand that at times, as believers, we are called on to be defiant, to live with a willingness to contend and to fight for our faith and for what is right. And I think we see one of those rare examples of that here in this passage this morning. And so as we look at this example of Mordecai, and we see the courage that he shows in this example, we're going to see the big idea of this passage is that when evil triumphs, when evil is promoted or seems to be succeeding, believers respond with a focus on pleasing our God. Believers respond with a focus on pleasing our God. That is our focus in the midst of those times. So let's pick up in chapter 3, and we'll begin just with verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. So we meet the ultimate antagonist of this story. Haman is the bad guy. He is the one that Mordecai and Esther are aligned against throughout this story. And so we are introduced to him in these verses. Now, you'll notice that in three different ways, using three different words, the author says that Haman was being promoted. He was being elevated. He says right there in the beginning, he was promoted. Now, the king Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, is the one who promoted Haman. That word promoted means makes great. The king made Haman great. Now, remember everything we've learned about Xerxes or Ahasuerus thus far. The only person he cared about making great was himself, right? So for him to exalt or to promote Haman was a really big deal. Now, not only did he just promote Haman, it also says that he advanced him, which means to exalt or to glorify him, and he established him, which is the same word for gave him a throne. So why does the author take this much time to explain that Haman was being advanced or promoted? Well, the reason this is important is because of who Haman was. Did you notice the name designation that was given to him? Haman the Agagite. Agagite. Now, that is a very derogatory term, a derogatory nickname for a family of people called the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites are a people that we have heard all through the Old Testament scriptures. We first ran into them actually in Exodus. Yes, Exodus this time. I am saying the right book. In Exodus 17. And that's whenever the people are coming out of Egypt and they encounter the Amalekites on the field or the plain outside Rephidim. And this is the famous battle where Joshua leads the army to fight the Amalekites, and Moses sits up on the mountainside and raises the staff above his head. And Aaron and Hur have to go up and help him hold that staff up so that they eventually have victory against the Amalekites. So this enmity that exists between the Israelites and the Amalekites goes all the way back to those early days of Israel's history. Now, the place where this enmity comes to a head, or where it becomes the strongest, is in 1 Samuel 15. And in 1 Samuel 15, that's where King Saul is ordered by God to engage in holy war against the Amalekites. He is commanded and given permission by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites, to wipe them out, men, women, children, all of their livestock, all of their possessions, to completely destroy the Amalekites. And this is in response to judgment upon them because of what they did to the nation of Israel at Rephidim. Now, those of you who know that story know that Saul failed spectacularly in that task. He allowed the people to keep some of the plunder, so they did not destroy all of the possessions of the Amalekites. And then Saul kept alive Agag, which is where this phrase, the Agagite, comes from. He kept alive Agag the king to take home as a trophy. And so you know how the story ends. Samuel shows up and hacks Agag to pieces. And because of that failure, because of Saul's partial obedience there, God's judgment falls upon Saul, and the crown moves from Saul's family to David's. Now, why are we taking all of this time to talk about the Amalekites? Because the author is doing something very important literarily at this point in the story. He is raising tension about how this story is going to end up. Because remember, Mordecai and Saul were both a part of which tribe? They are both a part of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only are they both a part of the tribe of Benjamin, they both have a grandfather named Kish. And so the author is drawing our attention to the second act in this conflict with the Amalekites. Will this son of Benjamin do any better than the previous son of Benjamin in his conflict against the Amalekites? Will he be more courageous, more faithful, and more obedient, or will he be like Saul? And so that contrast is being painted in this story as we approach this passage. And of course, we see Mordecai. I hope I don't give away too much here, but Mordecai, of course, stands apart from his ancestor Saul. And he is a much more obedient and courageous example in his conflict with the Amalekites than King Saul was. Now, I think there's two things we need to talk about as we think about Haman and his promotion as he comes to the fore here. The first is that time does not heal sin. It has been centuries since the Israelites and the Amalekites have been at war with one another. They have been removed geographically. They're in a different part of the world now. They're in Persia, no longer in Palestine. And yet, that enmity between Israel and Amalek continues. And the reason for that is because the root issue, the problem there, is sin. There's no amount of empathy. There's no amount of diplomacy. There's no amount of kindness and grace that will allow Israel and Amalek to live together. The only thing that would allow them to live together is if Amalek repents, if the Amalekites receive a new heart, and if they will walk in the ways of Yahweh. And so there's a strong urge, there's a strong push among Christians to this day to be accommodating to the world. And of course, I do think we should treat others with dignity as image bearers of Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. But we cannot be naive in our relationship with the world and think that by being kind and compassionate, we will win them over to our side. There is no amount of time or geographical distance that will allow peace to be between Israel and the Amalekites because of sin. And that kind of enmity exists between the world and Christians as well. And while we treat individuals with dignity as image bearers of Christ, we cannot be naive in the way in which we approach or deal with the world. So that's the first thing about Haman. The second thing is to recognize how disheartening it must have been for the Jews in that city to see an Amalekite be elevated to such a high position. And so all of us are aware of examples in our own lives where someone evil, someone who pursues promotion through unrighteous means, is awarded that promotion, or they succeed even though they have done things in a sinful and unrighteous way. And so when we see evil advancing, when we see the unrighteous being promoted and succeeding in this world, how are we to respond? Well, we can respond by feeling like that's unfair and that's unjust and becoming disheartened and discouraged in it. But rather, I want you to think about it in terms of this story. We know what happens to Haman in the end, right? In essence, God elevates Haman to such a high place so that his fall is that much more spectacular. And so while we don't wish in some sort of malice way for evil men to fall, we do recognize that God is sovereign, and often he elevates evil men to that position just to see them fall, so that God gets the glory and he is honored in that. So that's our introduction to Haman, and now we move on to see how Mordecai interacts with him. Let's pick up in verse 2. All of the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him that he would not listen to them, that then they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay his hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So, Haman, to our best accounts, as best as we can understand, Haman had been promoted to second in the entire empire. So he wasn't just a leader in the nation, in the city of Susa. He wasn't just a leader over a certain area or state of the kingdom. But he was second to Ahasuerus in administration and reigning over the entire kingdom of Persia. And so for someone at that elevated of a position, it is natural that you would bow or bend the knee before that individual when they walked past because of the office that he occupied, the power that the king had instilled in him. And so it's not surprising when it says that all of the king's servants bowed before Haman. Notice also that it's the king's servants at the king's gate as the king had commanded. And so Mordecai's defiance was not just against Haman, although Haman was obviously the object of it, but it was truly against the king's command and his authority and what he was ordering the people to do. And so we get a sense for how alone Mordecai was in this disobedience, in this defiance. All of the king's servants, every single one of them bowed except for Mordecai. And so much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, where all of the people bow on the plain before the image of Nebuchadnezzar except for those three, All of the king's servants bow when Haman walks by, except for Mordecai. And so, the key interpretive question for this entire story is why? Why did Mordecai choose not to bow before Haman? If you think back through other characters in the Old Testament, it was normal and expected to bow before a king, even kings who were of a pagan origin. So this wasn't necessarily something that was woven through the entire fabric of the nation of Israel. So why, in this particular instance, does Mordecai choose not to bow before Haman? Well, we are given the answer to that a little bit later in the passage that we read. It says he did not bow because he was a Jew. And so there was clearly a religious and theological reason that motivated Mordecai not to bow before Haman. We're not given the exact specification as to why he chose not to bow before Haman. But based on what we know in the Old Testament, we can assume that it was something maybe in how he applied the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow before any other image other than Yahweh. He alone is your God. And so I think there was something deep inside Mordecai that revolted at the idea of bending his knee before this pagan, sinful man. An action that was deserved only by God. The kind of worship that only God deserved. And here he was being forced to give it to just a man. And so I think that's what motivated Mordecai to choose not to bow the knee before Haman. Now we get a sense for how alone Mordecai was in this, because the servants around him ask that rhetorical question, why won't you bow? Why won't you go along with the rest of us? Why do you choose to stand alone? And so there's that peer pressure from his other servants at the gate asking him to bend the knee before Haman. And so we get a picture for the loneliness of the Christian life, how often our choices cause us to stand apart from the rest of culture. Jesus knew what he was saying when he said, broad is the way of destruction and narrow is the way of righteousness. To walk as a Christian means that often we walk alone and in opposition to the crowd that we find ourselves in. And so this is a reminder for those of us who walk with Christ, for those of us who are united with him, that our lives should be different. There should be a distinction between the way we live and the choices we make and the priorities we have and the rest of the world. It should be so stark that the rest of the people around us say, why do you do that? Why do you live that way? Just like they asked Mordecai. Mordecai's courageous obedience could not be missed, it could not be ignored, and everyone else saw it. And so I don't mean to necessarily step on anyone's toes, but I do want you to consider this very carefully. If your lifestyle looks no different than the world around you, then perhaps that's because you are not intentionally living out the principles of the gospel in your life. If your time and your priorities and everything else that you do looks just like the world, you really should pause and ask that question. Am I intentionally living out the principles of the gospel that I know to be true? Because if we are, then the world will ask, why? Why are we different and why are we living that way? Now, Mordecai does not answer the rhetorical question that is given. He doesn't answer why he stands. We are merely told because he was a Jew. But that's not because the author intends ambiguity about Mordecai's responses. It's because the response is so obvious that everyone reading this passage knows why Mordecai chose not to bow. It's because he served a different king. Yes, he was one of the king's servants, and he was at the king's gate, and the king had commanded him to bow, but he served a different king. He was allegiance to the King of Kings, not the King of Persia. And so his willingness not to bend the knee and to stand in defiance at Haman was because he answered to God Almighty, not God on earth. And so the second point of application we have this morning is, which king do you serve? What we believe about anthropology, what we believe about human beings, is that at our core, we are worshiping beings. We are created to worship. And so the question is not whether I will worship or not. The question all of us have to answer is, who or what am I worshiping? And if your life is not engaged in the worship of God Almighty, then you are worshiping an idol. And what Mordecai shows us in this passage is the clear line of demarcation between submission to God Almighty as the King of Kings when that comes into conflict with our idol or with another authority on this earth. We must always be willing to submit to the commands and obedience to God Almighty when it comes in conflict with the culture that we live in. And so we exist in a world that is constantly asking you to bow the knee, a world that is constantly asking you to bow before other powers, before other authorities, or even before your own flesh. And in the face of that, I urge you to walk with defiant obedience and to bow the knee to no one but God Almighty. He is the only one who is worthy of your worship and your allegiance. And that is who we obey and who we submit to. Now, in the midst of this, I think there's also a very practical application, and that's simply the fact that when we clearly identify ourselves as Christians, when we clearly identify ourselves by a different moral, ethical code than the rest of the culture around us, that often comes with hardship. That often comes with persecution. And we like to think that'll be the opposite, that when I do what is right, when I identify myself as a believer, God will bless me. But often, in the short term, what that identification does is it causes suffering and it causes hardship. And so Mordecai was willing to take that cost. He was willing to obey, even when he knew it would bring about hardship and suffering for him personally, and that's because Mordecai had a different definition of success. Success for Mordecai was not based on accumulating the most possessions or having the most power or being recognized and promoted. Success for Mordecai was simply walking with his Savior, was simply obeying the Lord, no matter the cost. And so I think that's a wonderful picture for us to adopt as well. Those of you who were here on Wednesday night, we talked about a quote from the book Knowing God that talked about zeal, a zeal for God. And zeal for God is people, us believers, who can only think about one thing. Our lives are focused on one thing, and that one thing is to be pleasing to God. That's what it means to have zeal for our God, and that's who Mordecai was. He was a man who was focused on one thing, and that one thing was to be pleasing to God. And I think that's a wonderful reminder for us to embody and to live out in this day and age. So now we see how Haman responds to this stand. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot was cast before Haman, from day to day, from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all of the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all of the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict was to be issued as law, and every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. So quickly, as we conclude, just a couple of notes about Haman's response. Did you notice the amount of money he was willing to pay into the king's treasury in order to sway the king to agree to this command? It is an obscene amount of money that he was going to contribute to the king's treasury. Now, this would have been particularly persuasive to the king because, remember, he has just come back from that very expensive and futile invasion of Greece. And so he is willing to accept plenty of money into his treasury to help cover those costs. But Haman is not giving that money out of his own personal possessions. It's not that Haman was this fabulously rich, wealthy man who can contribute this amount. So where was that money coming from? Haman was counting on this amount as the plunder he would take from the Jews who he murdered. A portion of the plunder he was going to give to the king from the Jews that he murdered. And so there was a financial motivation. Murder was being justified because of financial reasons, because of the monetary benefit that it would bring to the king and to the people. Now, I'd like to say that as a culture and as a people, we have progressed beyond that, that we don't justify murder on the basis of financial reasons, but that simply isn't true. When it comes to the issue of abortion in our culture and in our world, do you know what the number one motivation is for why people commit an abortion, why they murder an unborn child? It's not because of the health of the mother or the health of the baby. It is for financial reasons. It is because they don't feel they are able to properly afford or provide for that child. Now, please, when I say these things, understand that I'm not speaking in judgment on this particular thing, and I have the utmost compassion for those who find themselves in that situation with an unwanted pregnancy. But we have allowed the lies of the world to penetrate the heart of the church. And we have allowed financial concern and financial motivation to be a justification to commit murder. And so we have to take that very seriously as we approach this particular topic and issue. The second thing to notice in this is Haman is not satisfied with just killing Mordecai. He wants to destroy all of the people of the Jews. He wants to commit genocide against every Jewish person in the kingdom of Persia. And so there's a very important contrast that the author ends as we conclude this chapter. It begins with Mordecai, the one man who is willing to do what is right. No matter what everybody else is doing around him, he refuses to bow the knee to Haman because he knows that that is right. And our story ends with Haman's punishment against Mordecai being dependent upon every other person in the kingdom of Persia not standing up and doing what is right. The only way that Haman's plan will work and will go forward is if every person in the kingdom of Persia is complicit in the murder of the Jews. Haman cannot go through the kingdom and kill every single Jew on his own. He is expecting the nation, the kingdom, to be complicit in the murder of this people. And so he is counting on the commoners, on every other person in the kingdom going along with his evil, murderous plan. He is counting on the common people not having the courage to stand up and say, "This is wrong, and we will not be a part of this sinful, murderous act." And so we start our story with Mordecai, who is willing to stand up, the only man among all others who says, "I will not bow the knee. I will not obey this authority when it is opposed to God." And we end with a question. And that question is, what will you do? Will you stand up? And will you obey your king, our Lord, when it is in opposition to the culture and the world that we live in? This man's evil plan can only go forward if the rest of the culture is complicit in that sin. And so there's a wonderful charge and a call there for us as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the truth that it conveys. We thank you for the picture and the example of Mordecai, a man who was willing to obey you before the king and before the pressure of the culture around him. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be courageous in our obedience as well. Perhaps the stakes are less severe for us, but our devotion to you is still what is expected. And so I pray that you would help us to be a people who are focused on one thing, and that one thing is pleasing you. Help us not to be distracted by the pleasures of this world, by the pursuits of everything around us, but help us to be focused completely on simply being pleasing to you. And so we thank you for this time. And now we pray that you would help us to prepare our hearts as we approach the Lord's table together. In Jesus' name, amen. So as the men come forward to distribute the elements,